Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace.
John 12, verses 44 through 50, I want to speak to you on this theme. What do you think about Jesus? So look with me at John 12, verses 44 through 50. This is the Word of God. And Jesus cried out and said, "Whoever believes in me, believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me, sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me." Amen. Let's pray together once more. Our Father in heaven, we come to you. Humbled under your word, God, we ask that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. God, I pray that you would make up what's lacking in me as a preacher. And God, I pray especially this evening that you would give grace to our children to give attention to the gospel this evening. God, I pray that seeds would be sown and that you would cause growth, especially in the lives of our children. Lord, what a gift. So God, I pray that you'd bless the preaching of your word for the building up of your body, for the edification of your sheep, and for the drawing of the lost into Christ. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. So A.W. Tozer has famously said that what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. And I totally agree with that. So if you believe God to be a tyrannical authoritarian who exists solely to ruin your fun, then that's going to shape how you read the Bible, how you come to church, what you think about the Christian life. If you believe that God is some big, cuddly teddy bear who just wants to love people, if they would just let him, then that's going to change and influence how you encounter passages of Scripture that don't seem to fit really neatly in that with that vision or that model of God. If you think of God as this old man in the sky who's like maybe surrounded in light, maybe has this long white beard and long flowing robes, and maybe he's wringing his hands and just wondering why people don't just do what he says, that's going to influence how you pray. How can you pray to a God like that? It's going to influence how you interpret God's involvement or maybe lack thereof in the world. So what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. And so when I say God in that sense, we typically mean God the Father, don't we? In those examples that I just gave, you're probably thinking about God the Father. But God the Father is not visible to us. He never has been and never will be. I don't think we can conceive of a mental image of God the Father. And I don't think we should. I don't think we should try to do that. We're specifically told not to try to represent him in some sort of image, some sort of graven image for worship. The Bible says that he's spirit, and he doesn't have a body like we do. He dwells in unapproachable light, who no eye has seen nor can see. So what do we do? What do we do when we're supposed to be thinking about God? It's the most important thing, but we can't make a physical or visual representation of him. And we can't even make a mental representation of him. It's impossible. You can't do it. Well, thankfully, we have some help. And I'll give you a hint. It's Jesus. Jesus Christ is God made visible, but he's not the Father made visible. So here we see their essential unity. He is God incarnate, but we also see a personal distinction. Jesus is not the Father. Jesus says things that emphasize his unity with God. If we've seen him, we've seen the Father, he says in John's Gospel. He says it in this passage. Whoever sees me, sees him who sent me. If we believe in him, we believe in the Father. He says that right here. Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. We see this essential unity. When he speaks, we hear the Father speaking. That's what we encounter in this passage. That what he says comes with the authority and power of the Father's speech. His authority is God the Father's authority. His glory is the Father's glory. And all of these statements of the unity of the Father and Son require an idea of a personal distinction between the two. Jesus never says that he is the Father. Hebrews tells us that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. So I would like to suggest to you that what comes into our minds when we think about God should be the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So maybe to rephrase that initial question, what comes into your mind when you think about Jesus may be the most important thing about you. So the message of this text in John 12 gives us some guides for how to think about Jesus. And so if thinking about God is so important and determines how we live and how we act, what we think about Jesus is just as important. If we think of Jesus as some kind of maybe Buddha-like figure who meditates up on a high mountain and then pontificates on some philosophical themes and ideas, he's handing down these idealistic proverbs and maxims for us to live by. It's hard to see exactly how a Jesus like that could actually be relevant to our lives. If our view of Jesus is as some sort of kind of pacifist, new age hippie with, you know, the long hair and the flowing robes and the kumbaya message, so gentle that he doesn't even bend the grass when he walks across the lawn, that sort of Jesus cannot demand your fear and trembling. These are caricatures of Jesus. If your view of Jesus is this strong-arming Pharisee hunter who's come to whip his people into shape and rub their noses in their sins, how could you ever come to a Jesus like that for compassion and mercy? The Bible does not allow us to have these kinds of simple or thin or one-layered views of Jesus. It shows us the beauty and glory of Jesus from multiple angles. And we don't get to just pick and choose what parts of Jesus we like, what images of Jesus we like, what scenes from Jesus' ministry that we like, as if we were kind of going through a buffet line and picking things that we like to eat. It's not like that with Jesus. In our text this evening, I want to help you see four simple truths about Jesus. From the conclusion of John 12, I want you to see with me that Jesus is God, Jesus is the Savior, Jesus is a judge, and Jesus is a commander. So first, look at verses 44 and 45 and see with me that Jesus is God. Verse 44, it says, "And Jesus cried out and said, 'Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me.'" So we should understand these phrases not to be contradictions. They look like contradictions, don't they? But they're not. They're clarifying the senses of belief. We're to believe in Jesus. He's the proper object of our faith. But we're not to believe in him as if he were just a mere human. We're to believe in Jesus as the God-man. Believing in the one who sent him is believing in Jesus' divine origin and in Jesus' supernatural mission. It means that we don't believe in Jesus as a different God from the Father. He isn't a different deity from the Father. He's related to the one who sent him. So that believing in Jesus is to believe in the one who sent him. We don't believe in two gods, or even three if you factor in the Holy Spirit. This also means that we don't believe in Jesus only, but we also believe in the one who sent him. We believe in God the Father, God the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Ours is a triune faith. It's not simply Christ as if he were one singular person. There's one God and three persons, according to Orthodox Christianity. So we run into conversations with our kids about this all the time. We'll be talking in the car about God. And one of the kids will chime in and say, "Well, wait a minute, I thought Jesus was God." We'll say, "Well, yes, he is. And we'll have to clarify what exactly we mean when we talk about Jesus being God, the Father being God, the Holy Spirit being God, but there's just one God. These are kind of challenging things. So we always try to reassure our children of this sound theology. But here, Jesus is saying that our proper belief is in Him, and that includes our belief in the one who sent Him. So when we see Jesus with the eyes of faith, we see God. So what about you? When you think of Jesus, do you think of God? When you consider Jesus, do you believe that you're beholding the face of God? That's what Jesus says here. He doesn't deflect attention, but He aligns Himself with the Father. He doesn't say, "Don't worship me, worship the Father." He doesn't do that. He doesn't say, "Don't believe in me, believe in the Father." It's not that. He doesn't say, "Don't look at me, look at God." He doesn't do any of that. He receives worship, and it's not blasphemy. Because in worshiping Jesus, we are worshiping the one true and living God. He summons us to believe in Him. And because we're believing in Jesus, we are believing in God. We're receiving God's plan of salvation when we trust in Jesus. And He calls on us to look to Him. Because in looking at Jesus, we're looking to God. So the first thing you need to see there is that Jesus is God. Secondly, I want you to see that Jesus is the Savior. Look at verses 46 and 47. Verse 46 says, "I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge them. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world." So Jesus says that He comes into the world as light. He comes as light to show the way, and light so that we don't remain in darkness. And so what does it mean to be in darkness? It means to live in the obscurity of sin. It means to have wandered away from what is known and what is orderly. And it means to wander out into chaos. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. This darkness of this created moment is associated with formlessness and void of chaotic waters. So maybe imagine with me being dropped from a helicopter into the middle of the Pacific Ocean at midnight, and it's cloudy. There's no moonlight, there's no starlight to give any sort of visibility. You're treading in this dark, cold water with these dark, heavy waves crashing all around you. You don't know which way is forward or backwards, or north or south or east or west, or even up or down for that matter. The inundation and undulation of the waves. This is the darkness of sin and rebellion against the order and holiness of God. But what happens there in that first moment of creation? God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and He separated the light from the darkness. So notice that the light of the world in that created moment is the Word of God. He speaks a word. God said, "Let there be," and there was. The light was good. But the darkness is not said to be good. The darkness is separated from the light. And the light was good. So then in the fullness of time, God sends forth His Son, the Word of God made flesh among us, the light of the world, full of grace and truth. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines into the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it, John says in his prologue. Jesus comes as this divine light so that we can be drawn out of the chaotic waters and darkness of our sins. He draws us out of the dark chaos and sets our feet upon a rock in the light of the sun. And He illuminates the dark recesses of our hearts that are pervaded by sin so that we might see and know God. John goes on to say in chapter 1. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Jesus is the light of the world. Jesus is the Word of God who illuminates what is dark and chaotic so that he might reveal God to us, so that we might see him and know him. So then Jesus says that if anyone hears his words, his message of salvation, and doesn't keep his words, meaning they don't respond in repentance of sin and faith in the Lord Jesus, if anyone encounters his light and then retreats back into the darkness, then Jesus does not judge him. That's good news, isn't it? Jesus doesn't judge anyone, even those who reject his message. But we have to keep the context here in mind. The very next verse is going to assert that Jesus is the judge of those who reject his message. So I believe what's going on in verse 47 when he says, I do not judge him, means that I'm not going to execute the judgment right now. I'm not going to hand down the penalty right in this moment. That's going to come later. In his first coming, Jesus came not as judge, but as the Savior. And that's what that last line of the verse says. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. We need to think about that some more. How is it that Jesus comes to save the world? So he comes by his extraordinary incarnation. He's born of the Virgin Mary. He has a unique entrance into the world. He lived a sinless life and fulfilled all those Old Testament prophecies about what the Messiah was supposed to be and do. So he had this kind of unique manner of life in this world. He was sinless. Then he died on the cross in the place of sinners, like me and you. He had a unique exit from this world. There on the cross, Jesus bore the penalty that our sins deserved. On the cross, he made a satisfaction to divine justice for our sins. On the cross, Jesus died to save the world. But why is it that we don't see the world saved? What's going on with that? Why does the world look so bad if Jesus saved it? Was his saving intention ineffective? Did Jesus fail to save the world? Well, I think we need to keep in mind how John, the gospel writer, has been using the word world throughout his letter or throughout this gospel. I've tracked down maybe just 5 different ways he's used the word world. So listen to this. As I studied this, I was surprised at the diversity. First, sometimes he uses the word world to refer to the entirety of the created realm. So like in chapter 9, verse 32, never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. So their world is all of creation, everything created. Number 2, sometimes he uses the word world to refer to creation in its fallen, sin-infected state. So like in chapter 12, verse 31, he says Satan is the ruler of this world, this fallen, sin-infected world. Third, sometimes the word world means the enemies of God, or non-Christians, or unregenerate humanity. So like in chapter 7, verse 7, Jesus says, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify about it that its works are evil. So world is the enemies of God. Fourth, sometimes the word world is used in a kind of exaggerated way just to refer to a whole lot of people. So like in chapter 12, verse 19, the Pharisees say, look, the whole world has gone out after Jesus to see him. And then fifth, sometimes the word world refers to a subset of the whole of humanity who are the special objects of God's love and saving intention. We see that in several places. We see it in John chapter 1, verse 29. John the Baptist says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So there, the word world are those particular individuals who have their sins taken away. God's elect, we might say. John 3:16 and 17. For God so loved the world, this particular group of people that God loved in a particular kind of way. He loved the world in this sense, in this way, that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world. For God's elect, Jesus didn't come to condemn, but in order that the world might be saved through him. The world of God's particular objects of love and his electing grace unto salvation. So there you see five different uses of the word world just in John's gospel. And there may be more. That's just what I found. And so I believe the context of our passage in John 12 requires this last category. So Jesus tells us specifically what his intention was. I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. And we know that Jesus fulfills his mission from the Father. On the cross, Jesus says, "It is finished. I have finished my purpose." In John chapter 17, he's going to talk about this. I'm coming back to you. I've fulfilled the ministry that you've given me. He fulfills his mission. And so this is either a limited use of the word world, like I've just articulated, or we have to create a category for Jesus failing to save some individuals who he's intended to save. And that's neither possible nor desirable. So Jesus came to save the world in this sense. Jesus didn't come to strike down his enemies or to crush sinners under his holy thumb. Instead, he comes to die for the sins of the world, to proclaim the love and forgiveness of God. His purpose was not condemnation, but salvation. I think more Christians like us should emphasize this, should imitate our Lord in this. We need to be crystal clear that we bear a message of salvation and forgiveness. For some of us, in our zeal to be strong for the truth, we can tend to define ourselves only in terms of what we're against rather than what we're for. We can have a message of primarily judgment, and then if someone is kind of an unusual person, they might hear our message of salvation if they seem to be warming up to it. For some of us, we get exasperated by the easy believism and the shallow theology of so much of what passes for evangelical Christianity in our churches. And we get so exasperated by that that we overcorrect. And the solution to easy believism is not impossible believism. And the solution to shallow theology is not incomprehensible theology. And the solution to squishy notions of God's love is not rigid, dusty sternness. And the solution to our generation's intolerance for notions of judgment is not to toss the tenderness and compassion and sweetness of Jesus away so that we could ratchet up our talk of judgment. We have to speak with crystal clarity about the full scope of the Bible's teaching about both salvation and judgment. And I think sometimes, especially us Reformed types, can see how things get squishy and loose, and we can sometimes neglect to really present and offer the message of salvation with its full persuasive power. We need to be emphasizing biblical faith and conversion. We need to emphasize biblical doctrine and biblical love and biblical judgment. And so before we leave this point, I want to show you one parallel passage. Why don't you turn with me to John 3? John 3. I'll give you a moment to turn there. This is such a familiar text, but I want you to see it maybe with fresh John 12 eyes. John 3, we'll start in verse 16, and we'll read through verse 21. I want you to notice the similarities between these passages. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come into the light, lest his work should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes into the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Notice a couple of similarities there. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. Jesus says, I have not come to judge the world. It's the same message here. But he says, God did send his Son in order that the world might be saved through him. Jesus says, I've come to save the world. You see this in verse 19. This is the judgment. There is a judgment. Jesus does not come to condemn, but there nevertheless is a judgment. Same logic as in our passage in John 12. And again, the judgment is that there has been a light that has shone to illuminate our sin in light of God's truth, to illuminate the face of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to drive away darkness so that we might not remain in darkness, but for the sinner whose heart is set against God and God's will, they love the darkness rather than the light. They remain in that darkness. Some significant similarities of Jesus the Savior. Third, I want you to see with me, briefly, Jesus is the judge. Look at verse 48 of John 12, back in John 12. The third point, Jesus is the judge. Verse 48 says, "The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day." So we just have to talk about Jesus as a judge. He says that he's a judge. And if our mental image of Jesus does not allow for Jesus as judge, then we need to allow the scriptures to reform our thinking. When Jesus said just prior that he doesn't judge the world, he means that in his first coming, he's not coming to condemn, but to provide a way of salvation. And at his second coming, there's going to be a judgment, and the whole world will have to give an account to God. I believe what Jesus means here is that those who have heard his words, meaning the gospel message, the way of salvation through faith in Jesus, if anyone hears that message and rejects it, there is a greater judgment for them. So let's let that sink in for a moment. If you've come to this church for any amount of time, you've heard the gospel over and over and over again. We pray about it, we sing about it, we preach about it, we teach about it. It's in our fellowship and conversation in the in-between times. And we're not a perfect church. And I'm not an especially gifted preacher. But you've heard the gospel. It's been faithfully taught here. And every single one of us is going to have to give an account to God for how we've responded to the gospel. So if you're not a follower of Christ, let me encourage you to consider these words with the highest priority. Maybe you've been in and around the things of God for a long, long time, in and around the church for a long, long time, but you've never actually submitted your soul to Jesus. On that day of judgment, no parent or grandparent or minister will stand beside you and vouch for you. On that day, you're going to have to give an account to Jesus himself about why you did not believe the message of the gospel. Jesus himself will stand as judge over you on that day. And Jesus himself will issue the words of condemnation against your soul on that day. But it does not have to be that way. He says he's come as the Savior of the world. And he never turns away a repentant sinner. The gospel is offered to you even now. And you're invited by Jesus to come to him. You're exhorted by me and everyone around you to go to Jesus. If you are a follower of Jesus, then you can rest assured that on that judgment day, your soul is safe. It doesn't take extraordinary acts of service or special intellect or stable mental states or perfect management of your money or relationships. It's simple, childlike faith. Faith the size of a mustard seed that Jesus delights in and approves. Receiving his word is all Jesus asks. Receive his word. It's going to bear fruit in your life if you've received it. And the amazing thing is that Jesus himself supplies the Spirit to you to wrench open your cold, dead hands and to help your newly enlivened fingers to close around the word of the gospel. Isn't it a comfort just to trust Jesus? If he's received you and you've received his word, then you can rest easy. Your soul is truly safe with the judge. The only one that really matters, the only one that stands as judge, is delighted in you. So lastly, the fourth point here, Jesus is a commander. Look at verses 49 and 50. Verse 49, "For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me." So here we see Jesus is the divine person because he shares the authority of the Father. That's what he's getting at here. He can command because he comes with the Father's authority, because it's his authority. This is why Jesus' word is able to stand as the judge over us. Jesus here says he's not speaking as a mere man, but he's speaking in fulfillment of the mission, the command that he received from the Father before the world began. Here he's referring to a commandment that he received from the Father, which we understand to be the eternal covenant of redemption that's established between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in eternity before the foundation of the world. And this covenant of redemption, the persons of the Trinity decreed to create a people for their own name and for their own glory. And so Jesus, in his incarnate ministry, fulfills his purpose in the economy of salvation, in redemptive history. And he says in verse 50 that the will of God of this covenant of grace is that all of Christ's elect will have eternal life. He says that the Father has given him a commandment, what to say and what to speak, and this commandment is eternal life. It's the message of salvation. Christ's command is to believe on him and have eternal life. In this way, Jesus is the commander, and his commandment is not burdensome. Jesus' commandment is no more burdensome to our souls than feathers are burdensome to a bird. Think about that for a minute. Imagine a bird with no feathers. What can it do? It can't do anything. It can kind of flop around and run around. But when you lay the burden of feathers on a bird, it is able to be more of a bird than it was without its feathers. It's able to fly. And that is the commandment of God. That is the gift of the gospel, is that he bids us fly and he gives us wings. He lays on us this burdensome commandment that's like feathers to a bird. And the rhetorical effect of this conclusion is that Jesus is God. He's the Savior of the world. He's the rightful judge. And he now speaks as the commander of your soul, the captain of your salvation, the one who fulfills his purpose from the Father. And so we can trust that what Jesus is saying comes with the full weight and authority and approval of divine revelation. Jesus joins his voice with the Father's voice when he says, "What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me." And so we're liberated. We're freed like a bird receiving feathers. We're liberated just to be believers in Jesus. It doesn't have to be as complicated as we sometimes make it out to be. Just bask in the pleasure of knowing that you're adopted as his child. And with the authority of God himself, we are emboldened to share the gospel message with lost and dying people, with lost friends and family members, trusting that Jesus and only Jesus and the whole biblical Jesus and the fullness of his glory and the fullness of his revelation in Scripture, he is enough to fill us and satisfy us and to help us to persevere in this life all the way into the age to come, world without end. Amen. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we come to you grateful for your word. God, I ask that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit. God, I pray that you would do a work of renewal in our hearts, that you would help us to be reminded of just Jesus and what we think of Jesus and having our conceptions of the Lord and Master we serve and worship shaped and reshaped and forever reshaped according to your perfect word. God, I pray that you would help us to simplify our spiritual lives, to declutter our souls, and to fix our gaze on Christ and his glory. God, would you guide us and direct us to this great end? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and sing together the doxology.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Visit us online at graceheritage.org for service times and other information.